Okay, our reading this morning is from John chapter 4. You'll find it in the church Bibles on page 1066. A nice easy number to remember. 1066, John chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We should worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, or Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see the man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world." Over to Matt.
Let's pray, shall we? Yeah, Father God, I thank you so much for who you are. And I thank you for your word, which is true. I thank you that it's a rock that we can stand upon. Sometimes when we haven't got anything else, we can stand on it. No, this is true. And I pray that as I speak today, I pray that you just use me. And it's not about me, it's just about you, Jesus. And whatever's from you, I pray it would go into our hearts. And whatever's not, I pray it would just be lost and forgotten. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks so much for coming. Let me come and speak to you again today. I spoke about sort of 7 months ago, and you invited me back, which is brave indeed, so thank you very much. Quite a lot has changed in that time. I got married, which is great. My wife's over there. And I also put on 2 stone of weight. So God gives and he takes away. He's certainly given generously. So thank you so much. I want to look at, I'm going to start with a question actually today. Question is, how would you describe Jesus to someone? You've got a sentence, you know, how do you describe Jesus to someone? Maybe take a moment just thinking about that. How do you describe Jesus to someone? Now, I don't know what you thought, and it's a big question, because there's a lot you can say. You know, Jesus is described in the Bible as the lion and the lamb, 2 very different animals, but both say something about Jesus and his character. But also, does it really matter what we think of Jesus, how we describe him? Does it really matter? I want to have a quick look at a picture, which I'm sorry, it is a nativity scene, and I know Christmas was, you know, 2 months ago, so I am sorry, but we just have my picture up. Can we see that? Yeah, great. I don't know why I was going to clap. I don't know what I was going to say. There we go. Yeah, drink that in. What do you think of that picture? You know, how's it make you feel? What's going on there? Because there's a lot to drink in, isn't there? I like this this guy in pink sort of hurdling over that sheep near the front. It's quite something. Bloke over there sort of swooning in the background. I don't really know what he's doing. And this baby here, you can't really see it, but he doesn't look much like a baby. He looks like a very, very small man. And the parents as well, why are they so far away? Well, I've never seen, you know, if you've got a baby, I've never seen just leave him there. We'll sort of stand a couple of metres away. I think it's a really appalling picture. I really, really can't stand it. But I think it says something about, you know, when we look at a picture, we think, what is the artist? You know, what is the artist trying to say here? And there's a lot going on here. There's, you know, Jesus is lying, looking kind of thoughtfully upwards. You know, everything about this picture is incredibly nice. It's incredibly clean. It's very religious. And if you do like this kind of artwork, I'm sorry. You know, this won't just be a diatribe for me, you know, knocking old artwork. But it's something impersonal about it. Jesus is distant. You know, they're keeping a reverent distance. You know, Jesus is reverent, but there's something about it which I just think is weird. Jesus is mysterious, is, you know, mystical, it's ethereal. And I wonder, how does that fit in with our image of Jesus, our reality of who Jesus is? Is he ethereal? Is he distant? Is he impersonal? And what effect does that have on us? So I want to look at this more by looking at a well-known story which Annie very kindly read, so thank you very much. And it's the passage where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at a well. And I won't read it again, because I don't need to. So let me skip over that. I printed that in red ink as well. There we go. So we start with the line, "Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon." It's fairly normal, isn't it? It's kind of setting the scene for the story. It's almost like, you know, once upon a time. But actually, this line here is actually quite mind-blowing. To understand the significance of the verse, it's worth reminding ourselves a key thing about Jesus. John 1, verse 1 to 3, and then verse 14 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It's like, bang, right at the beginning of this, of his gospel, John leaves us in no doubt about who Jesus is. Jesus is God. He's the all-powerful and awesome creator, the God who is there before everything else. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. And God just speaks and things come to life. It says, let there be light, and light appears. And the Psalms say he determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. His lightning lights up the world, and mountains melt like wax before him. He's the all-powerful, almighty creator God. And because of this, I think there's a part of us which can sometimes think that Jesus is playing a bit of a game. You know, is he a bit like Einstein doing sort of sums at nursery? You know, he's just larking about a bit, really. And the idea can sort of subtly creep in that he's not really human. He's pretending. He's pulling one over on us. That baby there, it's not human. Look at, oh, there, it's a bit of over there. He looks really weird, like a small man shrunk down. Awful, awful artwork. And the Bible doesn't give us that option. Jesus gets hungry, he cries with grief, and he suffers so much emotional turmoil, he sweats blood. If Jesus is just pretending and he's not fully human, we heard about Gethsemane earlier, that's perverse. No, Jesus is fully human and fully God. And John, chapter 1:14, sits alongside verses like Hebrews 2:17. He had to be made like his brothers in every way. And Philippians chapter 2:7, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. 100% human, 100% God. So let's go back to the well. And Jesus, tired as he was, the God who created every single atom, who knows exactly how much water is in the well, slumps down exhausted next to it. And fair enough, he's tired, because he's walking from Judea to Galilee, which is 70 miles on roads that aren't paved. That's a 2.5 days walk. I wonder if you've ever walked for 2.5 days. I once ran 8 miles, and at the end of it, I was almost physically sick. That was before I'd gained 2 stone as well. But Jesus does this all the time. He spends so much of his time just walking from place to place. Days and days and days, God is just walking. And let's go back even further. God has to learn to walk, falling over again and again until he takes those first few steps. And then he's a baby, and he's a toddler, completely vulnerable. And Psalm 136 says, he gives food to every creature. The God who feeds every living thing has to be spoon-fed and drooling it down himself. He learns to speak. God who spoke life into existence learns to talk. And in one sense, it's absurd. But what does this mean about Jesus? He can completely relate to us. The Bible says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses. It says that in Hebrews. Jesus in that picture, he's not relating to anyone. He's already a man. He's just been born. But also, this is staggering humility. The one being in the universe has the right to not be humble. It's heartbreakingly humble. God is so desperate to bring people back to him that he gives up absolutely everything. God becomes Emmanuel, God with us, born into poverty, growing up, walking miles and miles, getting hungry, cold, lonely, tired, experiencing everything we do, and giving up absolutely everything he had. And why? Because he thinks you and I are worth it. That is staggering humility. Let's stay with the God with us thing and move on to the conversation Jesus has with the woman at the well. Again, we've heard the story a lot, so I sometimes think we've become immune to some of its power. And the religious fog creeps in. And we start to see it as a nice story of Jesus sharing wisdom with a woman. That's nice. Jesus chatting in the middle of the day. But if we put it into context, the Jews at that time hated Samaritans. They considered them half-breeds who attempted to prevent them from rebuilding the temple, and they took in Jewish criminals. A Jewish man would be incredibly unlikely to speak to a Jewish woman in this setting. A Jewish rabbi talking to a Samaritan woman, that's not going to happen. And add to this, the woman is sexually loose at a time when that sort of lifestyle would get you stoned. And this is reputational suicide for Jesus. And Jesus just strikes up a conversation. He says, "Will you give me a drink?" What does he say about Jesus? He just doesn't care what people think about him. And I wonder, how long do I spend worrying about my reputation? If I'm seen doing this, what will others think? I don't mean this. I think this is quite a good thing to do. But if I don't do that, what will other people say about me? And Jesus is absolutely scandalous with his reputation. All throughout the gospel, we see him go after the lost with no regard about what other people think of him. He eats and drinks with sinners. He touches lepers and other people who, you know, would be considered unclean. And we sung that word earlier, you know, "Jesus, my beloved is mine." And I wonder, I don't know, maybe as a man, I find that a bit weird to sing them, like, "Jesus is my beloved." It feels a bit, I don't know, if it's maybe that's just me, but it feels a bit strange. You know, beloved? You know. But actually, thinking about this guy, I love this man, I love this Jesus. Imagine you had that freedom. And you can, that freedom to be scandalous with your reputation, to not care what others think. The more we're secure in who we are in Christ, the closer we get to this. If you're a son or daughter of the King, well, that's your identity. Who cares what other people think? When we come back to the conversation, Jesus, fully human, fully God. Surely he could have just revealed himself to his power, in his power, and said, "Bang, you know, you're committing adultery, repent." And why doesn't Jesus do that? I think I'm going to think, when you read through the Bible, you think, Jesus acts quite strangely sometimes. He could just appear in power and majesty. And we see him do that at the Transfiguration. In fact, why doesn't he just do that to everyone? Wouldn't it be easier? You know, bang, adultery, theft, bang, bang. He could have done what he needed to do in 6 months rather than 3 years. Instead, he begins a conversation that intrigues this woman. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Is it because he's like that baby and he's too lofty and he's mystical that he sets out to confuse and frustrate? No, I think it's because this woman's defences are up. And he's drawing her in, he's piquing her interest. And she's quite feisty, you know, she comes back at him with, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank for himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" We don't have the tone, although I appreciate it, and he did give us some of that. But I wonder if there's some sarcasm here. You know, who are you? But Jesus doesn't rise to it. He just continues to draw this woman in, to pique her interest, until she's ready to hear the truth about her situation. And only then does Jesus reveal who he is. In a very matter-of-fact way, he just says, "I am he." And why? Why does he behave like this? Why does he so often do this? I think we need to remind ourselves of what Jesus is here to do. He's on a mission to rescue the human heart. Satan took our hearts captive at the fall in Eden, and Satan snares people through abuse, through addiction, through religion. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were trapped by their self-righteousness and that their religion brought them. Jesus is God. He's breaking into our world to declare war on Satan, sin and death. And it's far from being a nice story, like that picture. I really hope no one's got this picture at home in their house. Oh, no. Yeah, well, they'll definitely get rid of it now, won't they? But, or maybe give it to me, I don't know. But it's not, you know, this is the real story of the Gospels. We make it nice, and it's not nice. The Christmas story ends with Jesus and his parents fleeing from genocide, as Herod kills all the boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas when they're 2 years old and under. This is God going to war. This is God behind enemy lines. This is dangerous. But against that backdrop, the way God does it is incredible. Romans 2, verse 4 says, God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. God's kindness. God doesn't force us to come to him. Love isn't real if it's forced. God wants us to choose him, and he always has. Through intrigue, Jesus gently bypasses this woman's defences until she's in a place where he can identify her sin. And notice it isn't without any accusation. He just says, what you've said is quite true. And then he reveals who he is. The impact of this is that she rushes out to tell people, the town, because she leaves her jar, so she has to rush it away. And then he spends 2 days with them, not forcing himself on them, but he's invited. What an amazing thing that God doesn't force himself upon us. The creator of the universe does all he can to win you, to draw you to him, say, this is who I am, come and get to know me. But it's our choice if we choose him, because he wants real relationship. And it breaks his heart that people won't choose him. Jesus cries over Jerusalem because its people won't accept him. And 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So this is Jesus shunning society's rules to go after the lost. And kind, not forceful, because he wants us to choose him. I wonder if this is a Jesus that you've heard about. Is it a Jesus you're familiar with? Is it a Jesus you want to get to know? And let's crack on. What do we make of the way that Jesus goes about this conversation? It strikes me as so normal and so personal. I love the fact that Jesus is never weird or ethereal or distant. We turn him into that. Through stuff like this. Sorry, I will let it go. What kind of things did Jesus do after his resurrection? After he suffered and died to defeat death and sin and create the means by which we can come back to him? He appears to two of his friends on the road and just chats to them in Luke 24. And he has breakfast with his friends on the beach, John 21. So intensely personal. Is Jesus personal to you? Do you keep a hallowed, reverent distance? Now yes, Jesus is God and we are reverent. The Bible's clear that Jesus is holy and awesome. But doesn't that make it even more amazing that he's still God with us? In John 15, Jesus says to his disciples that he calls them friends. While Romans 8:29 makes clear that Jesus is our brother. He's an utterly personal God. And what impact does that have? If you know that, what impact does that have on your life? Or what impact would it have on your life, knowing that personal God? As I go through the day, I talk to Jesus as I would a friend or a brother. I'm still reverent, but it's personal. He's at my elbow, he's close. I sometimes have meetings with high-profile people, or I used to, in my old job. And I often picture Jesus just sitting in a chair with me in the meeting. Probably as bored as I am. And when I pray, I've got a space in my house, like a prayer space, and I go in there, and sometimes I'm really annoyed or I'm frustrated, and I sort of slump down, and I just picture Jesus sitting opposite me. And we just sit, and we just chat. It doesn't take long for me to be like, yeah, actually, puts me in a better place, talking personally with a friend. With God, but with a friend. And what about if we're lonely? Selwyn Hughes, who was the author of Every Day with Jesus, who died some years ago. Although Every Day with Jesus is still being produced, which I find very amazing. He's doing it beyond the grave, I don't know how. But there was a woman who was very lonely, and he said, why don't every day you pour 2 coffee cups and sit down and chat with Jesus, chat over him. And at first she thought that was pretty weird. In the end, apparently she forgot to drink her coffee because she was just engaged in conversation. And we come back to the well. Wanting her to choose him, not to destroy her, Jesus got past her defences. And then she drops the bomb. I have no husband. Now, pretend you're in Jesus' position, you're having this chat, and you know the truth about her life, what would you do at this point? I would probably say, oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. Because that's the nice thing to say, isn't it? Nice. If you search the whole Bible, you never find the word nice. Jesus isn't nice. Religion has made him nice. It's made him meek and mild and nice. And that is rubbish. He is so much better than nice. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. Jesus is God. Hebrews says he's the exact representation of his being. So whenever you're watching Jesus, you're observing love in action. But this doesn't seem like love, does it, to say this to her? It seems a bit harsh. And what about the things Jesus says to the Pharisees? In Luke 11, he's invited to eat at a Pharisee's house, and they're shocked that he doesn't wash his hands for the meal. And Jesus' response was not, oh, sorry, yeah, you're right, forgot about that. Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. It's pretty strong. I don't know if you're going back to someone's house after this, but you're probably not going to say that to them afterwards, are you? Is that love? It just seems a bit cruel. But why has Jesus come? And I think an illustration helps here. If someone's an alcoholic or a drug addict, people who care for them will often stage an intervention where family and friends gather together to expose to them the reality of the situation, that they're damaging themselves and they're hurting others, and that they need help. And Jesus' public ministry is like one long intervention. God breaks into our world to rescue a people so trapped in their own sin and pride and self-righteousness that we don't often even realize we need saving. And Jesus measures out his honesty and the severity of his words in accordance with the delusion and self-deception they're under. The soul of the Pharisee who invited Jesus to dinner was so encrusted with pride, self-righteousness and bigotry, it was going to take a real smack to cause a crack that would let the light in. He's come to set people free. And to do that, he speaks the truth in love in the best possible way for them to hear it. The woman at the well just needed to hear the truth of her situation. And to state it matter-of-factly was sufficient. To Martha, who's rushing around, stressed about what needs to be done, and she's annoyed with her sister, because her sister's just sitting at Jesus' feet. You might remember the story. Jesus just says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. But few things are needed, or indeed only one. You can imagine him saying that, looking at her, eyes full of compassion. The world and the people in it, myself very much included, we still have the same problem. In sin, we're selfish, we lie, we hurt others, we do unhelpful things to make us feel better or to escape, and we get sucked further and further into darkness. And if we've surrendered our lives to Jesus and asked him for forgiveness, then we've been saved from the eternal consequences of sin, which is eternal separation from God. But we still struggle with sin, with the flesh. Jesus wants to set us free in all areas of our lives, to transform us. John 8:32 says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus isn't nice. This world does not need a nice man. It needs a saviour. In love, he is always honest. And how courageous is that? This takes real guts to speak that honestly. Do we think of Jesus as being courageous? I think he's the most courageous man there's ever been. Speaking like this gets him killed. You don't crucify nice people. John Eldridge, one of my favourite Christian authors, in the book Beautiful Outlaw, he says, what would it be like to have someone in your life who knows you intimately, loves you regardless, and is willing to be completely honest with you? Yes, it would be a little unnerving, and it would certainly be disruptive, but doesn't a part of you also crave that? That real honest feedback about how you're doing. God speaks to us through his word, and this is truth. And knowing this, letting it getting into our hearts and acting on it can set us free. But as you'd expect, Jesus is personal. And like a brother and a friend, he speaks personally. I remember once being up all night when I was going to have a job interview the next day, and I was really anxious because I really wanted this job and I didn't know what I was going to do if I didn't get it. And it's like one of those things where you're it's really coming down, isn't it? Don't worry, I've got hours more of material, it's fine. But I remember being up all night and you're thinking, I need to sleep, but I can't sleep, so what am I going to do? And I remember just praying on my knees, you know, and God didn't just send me off to sleep. He said to me, really kindly, you don't trust me because you don't believe I'm good. It would have been nicer if he just sent me off to sleep. But actually, that's what I needed to hear. And hearing that truth, I've then been able to work through that and come to a much better place. And it's brought me more freedom. So Jesus, he's not nice. In love, he is disruptively honest. How often do I shoot straight with people like that? In loving honesty. How often do you do that? And if I do I do it for the right reasons? I'm getting better. But I haven't often done it because I'm just too much of a coward. It would take a lot to do it. Why risk it? Or I've done it to cut someone down. And in the horrible way of thinking, no, I'm doing this in love, actually I'm doing it to cut them down. Or sometimes I just couldn't be bothered. And that's terrible. And that's not Jesus. And I wonder what would our lives and the world look like if we more often spoke the truth in love. And Jesus, help me to change. Because the world needs the truth. And you don't have to look far, look at the news to see the world losing its grip on reality and truth. You hear people say, well, that might be true for you, it's not true for me. Well, who is it true for? Or all roads lead to God, don't they? The spirit of our day is acceptance of everything except deep conviction in anything. And I'm not sitting in judgment of anyone. I'm just thankful that the truth found me. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I'm coming into land, in the words of Mike Pilavachi, who I do do an impression of, but I'll say that for later. Jesus doesn't just speak truth, he is truth. In a society where nothing is certain, everything is changeable. Jesus is a rock, immovable. Hebrews 6:19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And this is offensive. That picture, last time I think I'm referring to it, Jesus isn't offensive, it's just a weird rubbish picture. But the gospel is offensive because it doesn't leave room for anything else. A rock in your shoe is offensive because it's uncomfortable. But the shipwrecked soul doesn't curse the rock because it's immovable. He clings to it as his only refuge, weeping with gratitude. The truth sets us free. And we're going to come back to the woman at the well one last time. What happens after Jesus has spoken the truth into her life? He doesn't leave her there. Say, great, you're on your own. See you later. She brings the town to meet him. They believe in him and he stays with them for 2 days. A Jewish rabbi hanging around with the hated Samaritans. It's incredible. The kindness of Jesus. When he confronts us with the truth, he never leaves us on our own. Saying, deal with it. Pull yourself together. If he pulls a rug out from underneath us, like he did for me that night, he extends his hand to lift us to a place of refuge. So who is Jesus? Is he impersonal? Is he ethereal? Is he boring? Is he nice? Is he religious? If that's what we think, then we have been cheated. And I really think it does matter that we know who Jesus really is. Because that isn't a Jesus I want to get to know. And I didn't think that Jesus wants to get to know me. That's not a Jesus who will transform my life. And thankfully, that is not who the Gospels say Jesus is. God breaks into our world to be Emmanuel, God with us. It's beautiful, it's dangerous. And it's awe-inspiringly humble. Jesus is personal, he's staggeringly kind, he's disruptively honest, and he shuns society's rules to go after the lost, defeat Satan and set captives free. That's a Jesus I want to follow and learn. Not that one, sorry. Yeah, get rid of it. The real Jesus is the one I want to go after, and I want to learn more about. That's a Jesus who will transform me, and that's a Jesus who deserves all my heart. And all my worship. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for the staggering truth of who you are. That you sat down the well, exhausted, knowing what was going to come up, Gethsemane, the cross, and you came to our world to do it all for us. And help us to get a handle, actually, Jesus, on who you really are. How long and wide and deep and high is your love for us. And to speak into our lives, be personal with us, speak into, let us know where we need to change. Thank you that you never give up on us. You want to, we give our lives to you and then you will continue shaping us until we join you again. So Jesus, be with us this week. Be personal with us. Help us to carve out that time to be personal with you, to chat to you. We thank you so much for what you've done. Amen.